If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We're continuing our sermon series throughout Matthew, and took a little break from it last week online. We were in Mark chapter 7 last week, but this week we're in Mark, and back in, again in Matthew chapter 3. We're kind of working our way through the book of Matthew. If you've ever worked through a book before, it's good to take little breaks here and there. If you've ever worked through a book before of the Bible, it's good to see how everything flows together. It's not just one story, stop and start, and then next week we're on a different passage, one story, stop and start. It all flows in together. It works together. And the reason why the authors, we're big on authorial intent, which means that the authors of these books, they wrote them with a certain intention. And we have to have that in mind when we read these books. So when we read the book of Matthew, for instance, we ask questions like, why did Matthew insert this here? Or why did he put this there? And so as we're going through the book of Matthew, we're going to be asking questions like that. And it's going to help us to understand the passage of Scripture that we're in. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 3. Last time we were here, we were in Matthew chapter 2. We did the whole chapter about the infancy of Jesus and the corruption of Herod. And do you remember the story? Herod the Great tried to kill this baby king, and he couldn't take the life of this baby king because Jesus says very plainly that no one takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly, out of my own accord. And so Matthew chapter 3 takes place not immediately after these events that happened in Matthew chapter 2. It happens decades later. Matthew skips over, as do all the gospel writers, they skip over a large chunk of Jesus' life, of his childhood, because that's not the focus of what they're writing. The focus of what they're writing is about the ministry of Jesus and who Jesus is when he reveals himself to the public. And so we're here a few decades after the last thing that we've read. And we're here in Matthew chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 12. And we're going to be talking about a specific, we're not even in Jesus' ministry yet. But we're going to be talking about a specific topic this morning out of these verses. So starting in verse 1, it says this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about where the Jordan was were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him and to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume and say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our fathers. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Let's pray. Father, we can't understand this passage of Scripture without your help. So Holy Spirit, I pray that you would settle on our hearts, that you would open our minds, that you would open our ears, that you would open our eyes to see what your word says, and challenge us, Lord. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Amen. We can't go through this passage without talking about kind of the main character of this passage, who is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was an interesting character. Okay, John the Baptist is not your normal, not everybody did and spoke like John the Baptist did in back in the day. Alright, so John the Baptist is, he's kind of a phenomenon here, alright? John the Baptist is known as the last Old Testament prophet. And you said, okay, well, he's in the New Testament, but we don't talk about testaments as like a cutoff of a year, all right? We talk about testaments as in covenants, okay? We have the Old Covenant, we have the New Covenant that comes, that Jesus ushers in the New Covenant. The last prophet that's particularly under the Old Covenant is John the Baptist here in the New Testament right before the ministry of Jesus. Now, why do I say he's the last prophet in the Old Covenant? Or why did I say he's the last Old Testament prophet? Because of the way he talks, the way he looks, the way he acts, the way he carries himself, and the message that he speaks. That's why he's the last Old Covenant prophet. Now, let's think for a second, okay? This guy, all right, he is not your normal guy. He is a rough dude. He's a very rough guy. He's dressing in a cloak made of camel's hair, all right? He's on a diet, get this, of locusts and wild honey. All right, which is weird. It's bugs, okay? It's nasty. In fact, this is the only bug in the Old Testament law that you're allowed to eat is locusts. He's eating this strange diet. He's wearing this strange cloak made of camel's hair. This is important. He is at the edge of the wilderness. When we say the wilderness, we don't mean like woods. We don't mean the forest. We mean the desert. He's on the edge of the desert by the Jordan River, and people are coming out to him. He's not going out to people. People are coming out to him. Now, John the Baptist is like a local celebrity of that day, a celebrity in Judea because his popularity is gaining. And he's got all of Judea coming out, hundreds and hundreds of people coming out from all over this region to come and see him and to hear him. He's a sight to see. And he's a very strange individual, right? Now, why is this in any significance? Why is this dude wearing camel's hair? Why is he eating locusts and wild honey? Why is he baptizing on the edge of the wilderness? Is there any significance to this? And yes, there is significance to this. Because if you look back in the Old Testament, in 1st and 2nd Kings, you see a prophet who does pretty much the exact same thing. And that prophet is who? Does anybody know?
Elijah.
Yes, Elijah does pretty much the same thing. He wears a cloak of hair, of wild hair. He eats this strange diet. And John the Baptist is said to be this second Elijah, or this coming in the spirit of Elijah, ushering in the Messiah. Does this make sense? And so there's a significance by what he's wearing, what he's eating. The point is this, he eats like an Old Testament prophet. He dresses like an Old Testament prophet. He acts like an Old Testament prophet. He looks like an Old Testament prophet. And the most important thing is he speaks like an Old Testament prophet. And what is he speaking here? Look at verse 2 with me. And we'll see his message. His message is what? Very simple. Very, very simple message. He says, repent. Everybody say repent.
Repent.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. His message that so many people were responding to, that so many people were coming out to, is that simple word, repent. Repent. Now, what does this word repentance mean? There's a couple things I want to, before we get into the meat of our message, there's a couple things I want to point out about repentance. How many of you have ever heard of the word repentance before? Have you ever heard it? We grow up in a society, in a culture where most of us have probably been raised in church, right? Most of us, if we haven't been raised in church, have maybe involved in some kind of church culture, and maybe we've heard this word before, right? And we've heard this word in these terms, that to repent is to go one way, like you're going toward a life of sin, and to repent is to what? To turn around away from your sin. And I want to clear this up, okay? Because we talk about repentance in regards to our sin most often, don't we? We talk about repentance in regards to our bad actions or maybe our disobedience toward God. And that's true. That's right. That's good. We need to talk about repentance in regards to our sin. But this is not the main focus of repentance. And I want to clear this up for you because perhaps you hear that word and you say, okay, I need to repent of my sin. I need to turn away from my sin. In other words, I need to stop doing the bad that I'm doing right now. Right? Maybe you thought that. But repentance in this focus is not necessarily what you're turning away from as much as it is what you're turning toward. This is the idea of repentance. Repentance does not involve just a change of actions, like I'm doing the bad thing, I'm doing the bad thing, and I turn around and now I'm not doing the bad thing anymore and I turn around from that. Yes, it does involve that, but that's not the main focus of repentance. The main focus of repentance is not just action, but the repentance in which the Bible talks about repentance involves more than just action. It involves the whole self. It involves not only your action. Your action's probably a product of repentance. But repentance involves your affections. It involves your mind, your intellect. It involves your heart, what your heart is attached to. In other words, this is the idea of repentance. My heart is attached to going this way of the world and taking part in this sin and doing this, doing that. But then I see something. My eyes are open and the veil is removed and I see a glimpse of glory. We've talked about glory before. It's God, glory is God making himself and his grandeur manifest to us, or made known to us. And we catch a glimpse of his glory by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we turn and we look and see glorious, beautiful, wonderful. And we turn around, we want to do this, and we turn around, and now with our whole self, not just with our actions, but with our heart, with our mind, with our entirety of our being, we turn to God. See, I can stop doing things. Like, okay, let's say I take part in the sin, you know, I overeat all the time, all right? Let's just say I take part in that sin. Okay, don't judge me, all right? All right, let's say I take part in that sin. If I try hard enough, my willpower, I can stop doing that action. I can't. And fill in the blank. It's not just overeating. What about some kind of sexual sin? If I try hard enough, I can stop doing that. What about anger? I flash out in anger at my children. If I try hard enough, I can make myself stop doing that. But changing an action does nothing for your relationship with God. It doesn't. Because at that point, when you preach repentance and teach repentance like that, you're just turning away from the bad action. At that point, you're teaching moralism. That's what you're doing. As long as I get my morals okay, as long as, man, I get my actions right, I'm good with God. But repentance is so much more than that. It is a total self, whole self change to God, toward God. And when you naturally turn toward God, what are you naturally turning away from? Sin. You're naturally turning away from sin. Repentance involves seeing God for who he is and going after him, and you're going to naturally turn from sin. Now, as a Christian, how many of you are believers that are perfect? No. No hands raised in here. If you did raise your hand, I'd call you a liar. You're not perfect, okay? Because as believers, we turn back to sin, don't we? It doesn't say that we lose our salvation. This is, okay, you know, we're talking about repentance. Okay, I turn back to the sin and I take pleasure in this sin. We momentarily lose the vision of the glory of God. That's what we're doing. And so when he calls John the Baptist, okay, this is all intro, by the way. When John the Baptist calls people to repent, this is the manner in which he's calling people to repent. And he's talking to the people, he's not talking to the Gentiles. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the people of Israel. And what he's saying to them is he's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Therefore, repent. Turn your whole self to God and come back to God. Let God restore you. Let God give you life. Walk the way that God is calling you to walk. And turn from the things that you were walking toward. And this is what John the Baptist is preaching. And hundreds of people, if not thousands of people, are coming to listen to him. But then we have another group of people that are coming in the scene here. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we'll be talking about them in a second. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're natural enemies of one another. Y'all can hear them together, but they don't like each other, and they don't agree with each other theologically. The only reason that they're coming together here is because most likely the Sanhedrin, which is the council of Jews, which is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees, have sent them. And they've sent them because this preacher out in the wilderness is gaining popularity, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, this uneducated man is preaching to the masses. We're the ones that's supposed to be preaching to the masses. We're the ones that are supposed to be preaching the word of God. And this person's not supposed to be preaching. They're jealous. And most likely they're trying to find something to go against John the Baptist so that they can shut his ministry down. And so we see this interaction between them. And so you have two groups of people here. The truly repentant people and the unrepentant people. And we're going to talk about both of them. I'm going to give you 4 points this morning. Four main headings this morning. And with each main heading, with each point, they each have a flip side. They each have both sides of a coin. All right? So the first one is this. Okay? The repentant, and look, I apologize. I wrote my notes, and I edited my notes and printed off your notes. So mine may not be the exact wording as yours, but you can follow along, okay? All right, so the repentant, in fact, if somebody's got one of those sheets, that would be very helpful for me to have. All right, thank you, Brandon. I appreciate you. I'll get you, yeah. All right, yeah, I'm gonna get you your back. All right, so the repentant, are those who truly repent, are convicted of their sin. Those who are truly repent are convicted of their sin. I want to look at verse 6 together. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. You see, these people that were coming out to John the Baptist, John the Baptist was preaching them repentance. And as he's preaching, turn your whole self to God, these people, as they see the beauty of God, they get convicted of what? They get convicted of what? Sin. Of their sin, right? How does this work? All right, so I come in here sometimes during the week, and sometimes at night, like whenever after the sun has set, if I'm working late or something like that, and I come in this room right here, the sanctuary, it gets dark in this room. It gets really dark in this room, okay? And if I'm not careful, I can run into a pew. Let me tell you a little story about what happened to me. All right, so the church in New Orleans that I was at, as associate pastor, we had chairs set up, okay? And every so often, every VBS, every year for VBS, we would clear out the chairs And we would let the kids do their VBS thing in the big open area. And after VBS was over, we would clean the carpet. We would set back up the chairs. Well, every year, so that the floor doesn't, the little carpet doesn't get indentions on them, we would rearrange the chairs to, we would alternate. It would be three sections of chairs one year, and then the next year, it would be only two sections of chairs. Okay, y'all with me? Y'all see where this is going? All right, so it gets really dark in that sanctuary as well. And the light switch is all the way in the back, okay? And so I'll walk into the sanctuary one day, and I gotta admit, I was kinda walking fast, you know? And this was right after they had set up for VBS, and I didn't know that they had switched from the two sections of chairs to the three sections of chairs. And I didn't know, guys, I'm walking fast, and I do a flip over the front row because it's completely dark in there, right? And I'm just praying that no one saw it, but then I remember that there's cameras in that room, and they have good night vision, so I'm like, oh, man, that, somebody just probably saw me on the camera and just busted, right? So I do stumble over the front row. What did I need to see that row? What did I need? It was dark. What do I need?
Light.
Now, when I have that light in that room, the front row becomes what? Visible to me, right? The front row it may not be what I expected it to be. Sin is like that. When we have sin in our lives, and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ peers into our lives, guess what it sheds the light on? Our what? Sin. And as the closer we get to God, the clearer that we can see our own sin in our lives. That's why if you talk to someone who's been a strong Christian for 20, 30-something years, they'll probably admit to you that they're a lot worse off than what they thought they were in years past. And I know that's true for me, because God's still revealing stuff in my life. As I walk closer to the Lord, my sin becomes clearer and clearer and clearer, and I see it for what it is. It's nasty. It's gross. It's not pleasant. It will never satisfy me. And so this is what's happening here at the Jordan River. At the Jordan River, John is preaching Christ, or preaching God. And he's preaching about the coming of Christ. And he's saying, look, you need to repent, you need to turn from your sin and turn to God. And these people are being convicted of their sin. And they say, I want to follow God. And then get baptized. What about you? You can't keep your sin hidden, friends. You can't keep your sin. Everything comes out to the light. But, friends, why would you want to cling on to your sin? It's going to destroy you. It's not healthy for you. It's not good for you. And what you need in your life is the lights switched on so you can see sin for what it is. Be convicted of that sin. Don't be comfortable in the dark. This is why John says in John chapter 1 that the light has come into the world, talking about Jesus. And the dark hated the light. And they couldn't overcome it. They hate the light. Why do they hate the light? Because they don't want to own up to what they've done. They don't want to own up to their own sin. And they would rather stay hidden in their own sin. This brings out the second part of point number one. Those who are unrepentant are, and I'm just going to put it this way, are comfortable in their sin. You can choose one of these. They're comfortable in their sin. They deny their sin. Those who are unrepentant are ignorant of their sin. Those who are unrepentant run from cling tight to their sin. Those who are unrepentant, they deny that they even have sin. You can choose one of those for your fill in the blank. Because we see that here in this passage, verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now this sounds harsh, and it is. It is a harsh, John the Baptist is a harsh guy, all right? He's a rough guy. He calls them a brood of vipers, a nest of snakes is what he calls them. And what John the Baptist is saying here is he's saying, look, you are like a nest of snakes. And the wrath is coming to you, and you're like a nest of snakes in the forest. And there's fire all around that's enclosing in on you. And who told you that being unrepentant, a snake, a viper, who told you that you could actually escape the wrath without being unrepentant? In other words, John Baptist is saying this. He's saying, you come out to this baptism of repentance, but you're refusing to repent. You're coming out to this baptism of a changed heart, of a changed life, but yet you're refusing to do it. And you won't subsequently escape the wrath to come. You won't do it. And the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they don't admit to their sin. And this is a whole hang up for them. They don't want to repent of their sin because they love their sin. Now, the major sin of the Pharisees and Sadducees here is pride. Right? They're the teachers in Israel. They want to be the ones that everyone looks up to. They're the holy ones. They're the holier-than-thou group of people. And they want to remain the top on the totem pole. They want to remain top of the food chain. They want to remain just the top dogs in Israel. They want to remain as that. And so they refuse to see their sin. And their sin is related to what John the Baptist calls them. He calls them what? What does he call them? You brood of what? Vipers. Which snakes, serpents. Where else do we see a serpent in Scripture? In Genesis, in the garden. Do you remember this? When the serpent comes to Eve, and he says, did God really say this? And he spews out lies to her. And John the Baptist is in effect saying this. You are a brood of vipers because you are spewing out lies. You put such harsh burdens on people saying, do, action, burden, in order to get right with God. But that's not how you get right with God. You repent. And you turn to Christ. And these people weren't coming for repentance. They were stuck in their sin and they didn't care. They refused to acknowledge that they even had sin to begin with. They refused to acknowledge that they needed to repent. And friends, I'm just going to tell you, when you get in that situation that you refuse to acknowledge that you have sin, you're in a very dangerous spot. A very dangerous spot. Repentance cannot come to you if you refuse to acknowledge your sin. Repentance cannot happen if you're not owning up to your own sin. And if repentance doesn't happen, let me take you down the chain, the logical chain here. If repentance doesn't happen, reconciliation with God does not happen. And if reconciliation with God does not happen, guess what happens? Your salvation does not happen. And you are not right with God. If repentance does not happen, and you don't own up to your own sin. Next point is this. Those who practice true repentance display humility. Those who practice true repentance display humility. Verse 6 again. Says they were baptized by him, by John Baptist in the Jordan River, and they confessed their sins. Now, we talked about that. This verse is rich. So we talked about confessing their sins, but now I want to be talking about the first part. They're baptized. See, we take the word baptized, we as good Baptists, it's in our name, all right? We as Baptists, we take baptism for granted. We know what it is. We know that, we just saw it a few weeks ago, right? We know that when we see somebody up here in the baptistry and we baptize them, it is an outward expression of what God has already done inwardly within them, right? It represents the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it also represents the death, burial, and resurrection of the believer himself or herself. That's what baptism is. Baptism, I don't know if you know this, but baptism does not have any magical power to save you. Baptism cannot save you. And I tell everyone that I baptize that this is just water. It's just water. It comes from the same water that we use in the tap, okay? It's not magical. It does not save you. It has no saving properties. It is a sign of what Christ has done within you. But they did not have this back in John the Baptist's day. Not like we have it. John the Baptist is the first one doing this. Now, they had baptism in Jewish culture, but it was quite different. This is what baptism in Jewish culture was like. And this is important because it relates to why these people were coming out and getting baptized. Baptism in Jewish culture was reserved for Gentile proselytes, which means that Gentile converts to Judaism, those were the people that got baptized. And no one would baptize them. They would go themselves, and they would baptize themselves. And it was more of, not like an outward expression of an inward condition, it was more along the lines of a ritual cleansing for Gentiles converting to Judaism. That's what type of baptism, if any, that the Jews knew back in that day. Okay? But John the Baptist is coming with a completely different baptism. He's baptizing them with a baptism of repentance. And what's happening here is that these people, the reason I say that true repentance, or those who are repentant, display humility, is that these Jews that were coming to be baptized by John the Baptist were in effect saying this: we are no better than Gentile sinners. We have strayed from being the people of God, and we need to turn back to God. So we need to be baptized because we're no better than Gentile sinners. And this is a huge deal for Jewish people to admit that they are no better than Gentile sinners, at least back in this day. And so they display this measure of humility. Friend, what about you? Do you display humility? There is no, like I said, no repentance without humility. Saying that this sin is mine. I own up to this sin. I fall short of the glory of God. And I need help to be reconciled to God. My relationship to be fixed with God. Not so with the unrepentant. The unrepentant are prideful. What's your next point? Verse 9, he says this to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, "Do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham." See, the Pharisees and Sadducees thought that they were okay with God. Why? Because of their pedigree. Because of who they were. They're Jews. They're children of Abraham. So, hey, we're good with God because of who we are. And the unrepentant are like this. They're prideful. Hey, because of who I am, I'm good with God. And look, that translates to today as well. Right? Because I'm a good person. Check this out. Because this might include some of you. Because I'm a good person. Because I made it to church. Because I go to church every Sunday, every Wednesday. Because I'm here. Because I'm involved in kids ministry. Because I'm involved in this and that in church. I'm good with God. Because of who I am. Because I'm a member here. I'm good with God. Now, friend, being on the membership roll here will not make you right with God. Can I get an amen for that? Being on the membership roll here will not make you right with God. It is being here on Sundays and Wednesdays does not make you right with God. Trusting in the work of Jesus Christ, following Him, He makes you right with God. He makes you right with the Lord. Trusting in Him, following Him, repenting your whole life, turning your whole life to Him, He makes you right with God. And you might be here and you might just say, you know, well, I think I've kind of lived that way. Just because I'm here, or just because I've done this and that, or just because I've been generally a good person in my life, I thought I was okay with God. I'm here to tell you that you're not. Without Christ, you're not. You need to trust in the work of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. Number 3. Only those who truly repent bear fruit. Only those who truly repent bear fruit. Verse 8, John the Baptist tells the Pharisees and Sadducees this. He says, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And he tells the religious leaders, simply tells them, he says, look, you're showing zero fruit in your life. You're showing no fruit in your life. Oh yeah, you might do good things. Oh yeah, you might keep the law here and there, and you might keep ceremonial law, you might keep all these laws, but what you're actually doing shows no fruit of repentance. And there's a difference, we've talked about this before, that there's a difference between lasting fruit, eternal fruit, and there's a difference between lasting fruit and temporal fruit. That, you know, the worst person, the person that does not believe in Christ, can do quote-unquote good things by the world's standards, right? Donate to charity, they can donate their time to the church, they can do this, they can give money, they can do all these quote-unquote good things in life, but it's not lasting unless it's done when you're connected to the vine, who is Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist here is telling him, he said, look, you're not bearing lasting fruit here. All you're doing is bearing temporal fruit that's going to end up rotting and not lasting. Bear gospel fruit, he says, and that brings us up to the next one, is the unrepentant, or the unrepentant produce no lasting fruit. Verse 10, this is a scary verse, and we'll go back to it. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They produce no lasting fruit. Now, what's the implication of that? We'll get to that in the next point more deeply, but what is the implication of a tree that does not bear any fruit? And he says it here in verse 10, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. The axe bearer is about to take up and wield his axe and cut the tree down. Why? Because it bore no fruit. No lasting fruit. It does not produce the fruit of the Spirit. And it cannot produce the fruit unless it is connected to Jesus Christ. It can't. And so John the Baptist is saying to them, look, unless you repent and are connected to God, you cannot produce lasting fruit. And if you don't produce lasting fruit, you'll be cut down. And which brings us to point number 4 here. Those who practice true repentance experience the fire of purification. Verse 11. John says to the people, he's talking to the people now, he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John the Baptist is saying what I said just a second ago. Baptism up here is a show. It is a display. It is an obedience to a command, and it's very important, and it's an ordinance, and it is something that all believers are required to do. Do this. To obey Christ. If you want to be an obedient Christian and believer, if you have not been baptized, follow through with believer's baptism. If you want to be obedient, be baptized. It may sound funny, it may look funny, being dunked underwater, but what are you doing? You're proclaiming publicly what Christ has done within you inwardly. And so this is an act of obedience, and I don't want to downplay that. So if you haven't been baptized and you are a believer, you need to follow through with believer's baptism. And if you don't follow through with believer's baptism and you are a believer, then you're walking in disobedience when you don't become baptized, when you are not baptized. But this does not save you. It is an act of obedience. And John says so much. He says, look, I baptize with water. And he says, but there's going to be one who comes and he baptizes with two things. The Holy Spirit and with fire. The Holy Spirit with fire. And then, don't say, oh man, he's getting all wacky and charismatic on us here, you know, being baptized in the Spirit. Look, all I'm saying here is that what John the Baptist is teaching here is he's teaching that you, as a believer, will be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit you will be indwelt with the Holy Spirit here. But I'm interested in this baptism by fire. What does that mean? But do you know how they would purify metals back in the day and how they still purify metals? Is they heat it up to a super hot temp with fire. They heat it up to a super hot temp. And what happens is this bad stuff, this impurities, what they call the dross rises up to the top, and they take the dross off to make this metal purer, to make this metal better. And what John the Baptist says, look, he says, I baptize with the baptism of water. All you're doing is, when you're here, is getting wet and showing that you're repenting. But when Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, he changes the inside person. He changes you from the inside out and makes you. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, all things become what? New. He is making you a new creation. He is scraping away the impurities. And I'm telling you what, after being a Christian for 30-something years, God is still scraping away the impurities in my life. He's superheating me with fire. Trials. And he's superheating me with suffering. And superheating me with all these things that he removes the straws and makes me purer. And makes me pure, not that I'm better, because the purer I get, the more I become aware of my impurity. But he does this. He says he's going to baptize with fire. Maybe John the Baptist can't change the inner person. But only Christ can. Only Jesus can. Which brings us to the last point. Or the last half of the point. Those who are unrepentant face the fire of judgment. Verse 12. His winnowing fork is in hand. And he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. There's no way of getting around this verse. No way. You can't church this verse up to make it look just like it doesn't say what it actually says. Because there's going to come a day where the judge comes back. And I don't know if you know anything about the process of winnowing. What they would do is they would take, especially those big things of wheat, they would take the winnowing fork, they would scoop it up and throw it up in the air. And the wind would drive away everything that was unuseful, the chaff on the outside of the grain, of the head of the grains. And it would drive that away, and they would keep throwing it up. And it would remove the chaff, and the chaff would fall down on the ground a little ways away, and the grain would fall back down pure, right? And he'd keep doing that. He would keep doing that. He would keep doing that until the grain was useful, and the useless part, the chaff, was away. And this imagery that John the Baptist gives, he says, look, this Christ, this farmer, this winnower, is coming with his winnowing fork in hand, and he's going to scoop up this wheat, and he's going to throw it in the air, and the wheat is going to be separated from the chaff. The useful separated from the useless. And we hear different imagery all throughout the New Testament. The sheep from the goats, right? The believer from the unbeliever. The ones who repent from the ones who don't repent. The ones who abide in Christ from the ones who don't abide in Christ. He's going to separate those out. And the judgment. And the ones that are useful, the ones that are repentant, the ones that abide, the ones that are believers, he is going to welcome into his presence. And they have been useful. And he's going to look at those people and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But the chaff, he's going to gather up the chaff, the useless, the people who did not repent and who had an opportunity to repent and did not repent. He's going to have the people who had the opportunity to place their trust in what Christ has done, but refused to place their trust in what Christ has done. And they're going to have the opportunity of those who chose the pleasure of their sin rather than the pleasure of God. He's going to gather the ones who chose to not abide in Christ and receive their nourishment from the world rather than receive their life and their nourishment from Christ. And he's going to gather these people up and he's going to throw them in unquenchable fire. Judgment. Not that he didn't give them opportunity. Not that he didn't give them chance. Not that he didn't present himself to him. Not that he didn't let their sin be made known to him, but they've chosen to walk in their own sin. And they've chosen not to submit to God. And this is the Pharisees and Sadducees here. They've chosen not to walk in submission to God. Here's the conclusion. In verse 10, I want to read that verse again. He says, even now. Even now. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down